in the Sunday morning of high points of praise and the high points of singing, but throughout our lives, may we adore you as we go to bed, as we wake up in the morning, as we work in the yard or work at the church as we did yesterday. No matter what the situation that you bring in our lives, Lord, I pray that we might adore you because you are worthy of all of our praise and all of the glory that you get. And so I pray that you would help us to adore you even as we get a chance to learn about you this morning. As we have a chance to look into your word, may you use it to strengthen our hearts, to strengthen our faith, to encourage our faith, and to grow us and mold us into the individual Christian disciple worshiper who you have called us to be. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. We can remain standing as we read God's word. We're going to start by reading Hebrews 11, verse 7, and then you can open up after that to Genesis 6 through 8, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time. We're going to read chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 7, and use that as a springboard to talk a little bit more about Noah. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, the author, the Holy Spirit, writes these words. But faith, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You may be seated. Now, many of you are probably aware or know that Answers in Genesis is almost completed with a life-sized replica of Noah's Ark. They're building an ark in Kentucky and are targeted to open a theme park surrounding the construction of this ark called the Ark Encounter in the middle of this July. So it's coming up in a couple months. Well, along with this park and with the construction of a life-size Noah's Ark, there are increasing number of scoffers in the press, especially. One group raised a whopping $3,000 to place billboards up warning people of the dangerous messages of the Ark. This group calls themselves the Freethinkers, and here's what they said in trying to encourage people to donate to their cause. The Freethinkers write on their website, "While Answers in Genesis has a legal right to celebrate their mythology, we find it immoral and highly inappropriate as family entertainment. Help us remind the surrounding community and the potential patrons that the biblical story of Noah's Ark is immoral and should not be considered as a family fun day." They say this not because they are ignorant of the story of Noah, right? They say this because they are fully aware of the story of Noah. And they recognize that Noah is a story about God's horrifying worldwide judgment and hatred for sin. If this were just a man-made myth, as the Freethinkers say, and not the truth, this would indeed be an exhibit celebrating a very dark and a very dark source of imaginations of an ancient people. And it would be immoral, and not to mention a foolish use of money. Well, to drive home their point, the editors of the Courier Journal in Louisville, Kentucky, pen this. "Why stop with creationism? How about a flat earth museum? Or one devoted to the notion that the sun revolves around the earth?" And they contend elsewhere that science proves evolution and then lament that the mythic park is yet another sad and embarrassing sign that, quote, only 39% of Americans believe in the theory of evolution. And so the maelstrom continues to rage as people try to do everything they can to escape the reality of what? Of God, of a creator God, and of Noah, story behind Noah. Why? Because if you recognize that God made you, you recognize that he has a say in how you should live. And if you recognize the reality of a worldwide flood, not just a cute children's myth, but you recognize that God hates sin and must punish sin, even your sin, Call it immoral, call it a myth, call it whatever you want, but the deluge of negative media attention on this new Ark Encounters exhibit in Kentucky simply points to the reality of our culture's allergic reaction to concepts of sin, concepts of judgment, and to faith in a holy God. Even some Christians try to mythologize away the truth of the Bible. But we recognize very clearly that God is not a liar. He is not mistaken in his explanations. He is not unclear or purposefully misleading. God speaks truth. And so we need to ask ourselves, have we adopted the culture's definition of faith? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The culture defines faith, and this is right out of a dictionary, as a strong belief in God based on spiritual apprehensions rather than proof. Faith is just something spiritual. It's not based on what can actually be proven. Faith is mystical. Was our faith based on God's observable, historical, and true account found in the Word? Another similar question is what the Bible says always true? And the answer to this question radically affects the type of faith you have. You either have a faith that helps you just psychologically feel better about yourself, or you have a faith in reality. You have a faith that is just a spiritual way to get you to feel better, or you have a faith that is based on the facts of God. And the only saving faith is the faith that trusts in the facts of God. And so Jesus himself says, those who worship God worship him in spirit and in what? In truth, John 4:24. And in John 8:24, Jesus says, the what will set you free? The truth will set you free. He doesn't say lies are going to set you free. He doesn't say the mythology of the Bible is going to set you free. I don't think so. He says, truth is going to set you free. And so this morning, we're going to use Hebrews 11:7 as a springboard to get back into Genesis. So I want you to flip to Genesis. Go to Genesis 6 through 8. And as we look at Genesis, some of you may be tempted to tune me out because you think, I have heard the story of Noah's Ark since I was a kid. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this, or even taught this, or read this story. This is old hat. It's something that I don't need to pay attention to. But the thing is, most children's books, and sometimes even some Sunday school teachers, get this story completely wrong. Because they're struck not by the veracity and the intensity of God's hatred for sin and the worldwide destruction. They're struck by the cuteness of animals in a bathtub-looking boat, right? And so we need to look this morning and focus on two aspects as we look at the flood here. First, the veracity or the true account of the historicity of the flood. We're going to get to that second. But we also need to look at the true account of the character of God that is revealed in the story of the flood. And so in the events leading up to the flood, we need to first consider elements of God's character that he reveals. And so we're going to see three elements of faith in God's character learned from the flood. Now, as you read the Old Testament, this is a free help for your devotion time. You guys, if you're reading through the Bible in the year, like many of us are, you're probably at the point where you're in the Samuels, is my guess. And so you're reading through the Old Testament and you're encountering all these different stories. This is going to help you tremendously to get something out of those stories. You need to ask yourself, what aspect of God's character is revealed in the story that I am reading? Very important. Then you also need to ask yourself, how does that character of God, or how does this reveal sin in my heart, and how does that help me get to the gospel? How does this set up the gospel? Because the whole Bible really sets up the good news that Jesus came to die for us. So with that in mind, let's first look at God's just wrath. And so as we look at this story, we need to recognize that we are those who have faith in and who trust in God's just wrath. There's one overriding aspect of the story of the flood. It is that a holy God hates sin and must punish sinners. God's perfect justice is a central component of God's character and is also the starting point of the gospel, right? God is a holy judge, and that sets up your need for a Savior. So let's see his assessment of mankind in Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. I'm going to say Yahweh for the capital, all capital Lord. That is God's name that he reveals, and so don't be thrown off by that. He says, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so you see here that God saw that there was a wicked heart issue, right? There's a wicked heart issue. He didn't say that every single action that they had done was wicked. No, it says that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So intentions, thoughts, all of that gets to the inner reality of sin in an individual's life. And it echoes what we see elsewhere in Scripture, Psalm 14, Romans 3. God has said, descriptions of humanity, because in our hearts we would much rather defend ourselves and reject our Creator than submit to His will. In one of our children's books on Noah that we have at our house, the pre-flood people are depicted as fighting and stealing. So they're bad people. They fight each other. One has a black eye and you got some guy pulling loot out of another person's house. Now, I contend to you that many of the antediluvians were outwardly moral people. They were thriving societies. They lived in thriving societies, and they had culture, and they were very concerned with what was going to be for their own good. But, as we see here, their hearts were evil. The every intention of the thoughts of their hearts were evil. In other words, their motivations, their desires, their longings were not for God any longer, but were for self and sin. Now look at God's impassioned response. You don't get a picture of a just God with no imminent love for his creation, no care for the people that he has made. Look at what you see in verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. See, God is not some automated robot who simply decreed everything and stands back and lets it happen. God is not a completely transcendent figure in that sense, but he is one who is often described as having perfect emotions and empathy for his creation. It grieved him to his heart that mankind was this evil. But nonetheless, God is also just and must punish sin. And so we see this in verse 7. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And here you see very clearly that man's sin has affected not just mankind, not just humanity, but the world itself, the entirety of creation. And so all creation at this point must be wiped clean and utterly and completely destroyed. And then God makes his official pronouncement to Noah in verse 11, verses 11 through 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. He says that the whole world is corrupt. Corruption here is advanced to an apex, becoming unusable. That's what the word corruption means. It's like how water can get corrupt. You all know that water has impurities. Every single water has a certain degree of impurities. But At some point, water becomes no longer reusable to us as humans. It might be completely filled up with dirt. It may have sulfur. It may get infected with salt so that we can no longer drink it. It may be infected with lead, as we're all too familiar with the Flint situation. A certain amount of impurities are acceptable, but when it becomes corrupt, it is no longer usable. That's the point. With the earth at this point, God has seen that the earth is corrupt. It is no longer usable. He also describes it as filled with violence. He uses that term right away in verse 11 and then comes back to it in verse 13. He says that all flesh has been filled with violence. Now, this concept and this term of filled with violence is really a much more broader term in the Hebrew. It's not just violence, like me hitting someone, but it's a general term for all sorts of wickedness, injustice, rape, murder, extortion, and basically so much of evil, of violence to God's law, you might say, fits under this world. And so the earth was full of various and sundry types of evil that are going on. The Hebrew word is Hamas. You guys are familiar with that word, aren't you? Well, the worldwide scope of this violence is also evident in our passage. The earth was filled, right? The earth was filled with violence. I've determined to make an end in verse 13 of some of flesh, of all flesh. And he's going to destroy them with the earth. Now, this is the first time the nature of the punishment is mentioned, but up to this point, God has not even mentioned flood. And so, what is the central purpose of the passage up to this point? It's to say, God hates sin, he sees sin, he hates sin, and he must punish sin. Okay, that's the point. It's not a flood, it's not a cute little story about animals and a little bathtub-looking ark. It is that God hates sin. The emphasis is clear. So what's the application to the gospel? What's the application to the good news that we say we believe? Well, it's pretty simple. Without understanding that God is holy and that he hates our sin, there would be no need for any sort of gospel. If the goal of life is our own satisfaction, is our own inner peace, our own happiness on our own terms, then we might as well pursue joy on our own terms apart from God. But if our biggest need is for forgiveness of sins, if our biggest need is to escape God's justified impending wrath, then it is easy to recognize that we need God to be gracious. And that's exactly where we stand in this world. You see, God has punished and promised that he will punish and destroy this world that we are living in again, this time with fire. We see that in 2 Peter 3. This world will come to an end, and there will be a new creation yet again, and we will live with glorified bodies in that new creation. We look forward to that day. But you see, we are not, and our society is not unlike the antediluvians, the pre-flood people. They were under God's promised judgment. We, likewise, under God's promised judgment. And so, if our biggest need is for forgiveness of sins from God, then it's easy to recognize that that need is filled in God's graciousness, in his gracious love for us. And that's exactly what we see in the Noah narrative as well. Our second character aspect of God's character that we're looking at is that we need to trust in God's unmerited grace. Trust in God's unmerited grace. Look at chapter 6 of Genesis, verse 8. We see this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the word favor that is used here is could also be translated grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it is referring to unearned favor, something that you did not get, something that Noah did not merit. It's not like God was looking for a person without sin with a completely pure heart, and he found Noah. No, this is not the case at all. He said, God looked down, and he gave Noah his favor in spite of Noah's sin. And so what was so special about Noah? It wasn't that he wasn't a sinner. It was that his faith, not his actions, his trust in the Lord, no matter what, was what made him unique in that society. That trust in God meant that he was unique in his generation and naturally led him to live a more holy life. And so we see this written of Noah in verses 9 and 10. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, a blameless man in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Noah is righteous because of his faith, as Hebrew tells us. The book of Hebrews tells us. He trusted in who God is. He worshiped him. He recognized God as the just judge, and therefore he relied upon God for grace. So you see, once you recognize who God is, you recognize that you need to rely upon him for his grace. And so grace is indeed given to Noah as he and his family will be the only humans who will be spared in the coming flood. But also notice in God's grace, it's extended to the animals, isn't it? God's grace is extended to the animal kingdom. Look at verses 19 through 21 of chapter 6. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also, take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And that's part of really what makes this story so interesting. It's all of the animals, and that's the highlight in many of the children's books. Bugs, large mammals, lizards, birds, everything that you would imagine seeing in a zoo and more are a part of the animals that come to Noah's Ark. And yet the point is, in our passage, not the variety of animals and the interesting nature of different animals. The point is that God's grace extended to Noah and to the animals that he had made. And so it's evident that Noah trusts God, that Noah takes him at his word, and that he was trusting in his imminent wrath and trusting his grace toward his family and the animals. And that trust is eminent and obvious because what does he do? He builds an ark, and he follows his command. And that trust, or that faith, is exactly what the writer of Hebrews picks up. So keep your bulletin or something in Genesis 6. We're going to go back to Hebrews 11, verse 7, and understand now a little bit more what this verse is saying. Hebrews 11, verse 7, we see this. It was by faith that Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, by faith and reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And so you see, it was by trusting in God that he was going to destroy the earth that Noah actually followed through on God's command to construct an ark. And it was because of that faith, because of his trust in God, that he saved himself and his household. Then he continues, by this he condemned the world. By his faith he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And Noah's faith here condemns the world in that his trust in God by building a giant ark with the hired help of many others condemned the world. And for 120 years, Noah would both be building the ark and be known as a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 5. Yet how does Hebrews say that Noah was counted as righteous? Because he was able to build this ark, because he was able to preach the good news of potential escape from God's judgment? No, he was credited with righteousness because of his faith. It was by faith that he became an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith. He trusted God, and God declared him to be righteous. It is all an act of God and him working his favor or his grace, right? Now turn back to Genesis. And so God is just. God is a just God. And for those who continue to reject that just God, there awaits only certain punishment. But we also know very clearly this side of the cross that God is also a God of grace who looks upon his creation with intimate care and concern. And both attributes of God, his justice and his grace, are seen in this most tragic and solemn judgment passage. But we also see that God's design to give us grace is designed to give us grace is coming through a sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and 10 makes that abundantly clear that Christ is our sacrifice, but so does our story in Genesis. Look at Genesis chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, and we'll see this aspect of God's character, that we need to trust in God's planned sacrifice for sins. Trust in God's planned sacrifice for sins. Noah trusts and obeys God's commands, and after 120 years, Noah finally has finished, and it's time to get into the ark. The animals will start coming soon, but God has one final command for Noah with regard to the animals. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7 in Genesis. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. And why do you think Noah would need an extra 7 pairs of clean animals? And you might say, well, you're saying that it's sacrifice. Well, how can you know that it's sacrifice? Well, why do you think that that's the reason? Look at chapter 8, verse 20, and you'll see the very thing that Noah did as soon as he got off the ark. What is it? He built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Right? So very clearly, from the get-go, from the beginning of gathering the animals, God knew and Noah knew that sacrifice was a vital and very important part of how God is right with people, of how God's justice and grace meet together. But what is so pleasing about this sacrifice? It simply reflects that it is a balanced and accurate understanding of God's character. He's holy, he's just, he's a judge, and he's loving, he's kind, and he's gracious. And he provides a way of escape for his wrath. You see, with a sacrifice, God's imminent hatred of sin and threat of punishment is recognized, for an animal dies instead of a man. But a sacrifice also recognizes God's grace, because it is a gracious thing to provide a way of escape for undeserved sinners, right? And yet the animals had to be sacrificed again and again and again and again without end, because even the most saintly among us never get to the point of absolute perfection. And so God's eternal justice and grace merge at the final and ultimate sacrifice for sins, don't they? They merge at the cross. The day that Jesus died on the cross, God's perfect, just wrath was poured out on his Son, and his perfect grace and love was demonstrated for all of us by giving Jesus our punishment. So you recognize God's justice and his grace collide at the cross. That's why the cross is a central figure in Christianity. That's why basically every church has a cross somewhere in it, right? Because we recognize that that is so important to what we believe as Christians. We know, we trust, and we worship the same God. The same God as Noah. The God who is wrathful for sins and loving enough to forgive us. And we recognize our greatest need, as Noah did, that it is for forgiveness of sins, to escape the eternal punishment in hell, to escape God's just wrath. And so we also recognize that God is gracious in giving us Jesus, who died in our place, our perfect Passover lamb. As God poured out his wrath on Jesus, while he hung on that tree, he did so for every last one of your sins. And so, Christian, you are one who trusts that God has placed on Jesus the punishment for your sin and giving you hope of eternal life. And just like Noah, our trust in God is evidenced by our faithful obedience to his commands. We trust God to be righteous, to be made right, seeking to know and learn his ways, no longer living for self, but living for him. That's what it means, by definition, to trust in something. And that is the gospel. That's our response to the gospel. And our understanding of the gospel is greatly enriched when we understand God's character from the story of Noah. God does not change from the Old Testament to the New. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we also recognize that the story of Noah is far from a myth. It is absolutely abject reality. And as we look at some of the aspects of the historical account of the flood, I want you to recognize three truths as you consider the trustworthiness of the Bible. Three truths as you consider the trustworthiness of the Bible. First, you need to recognize God's seaworthy vessel. Recognize God's seaworthy vessel. Look at Genesis 6, verses 14 through 16 at the description of the ark. He says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is to be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks." Now, this concept of 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high, a cubit is roughly it's a measurement from your elbow to the end of your fingers. And so roughly that would mean that the ark would have been 500 feet long, about 500 feet long. And you start to recognize these dimensions and the ratios that are used in these dimensions, and you start to recognize that these are the same dimensions that large ships use today in modern times. It's the perfect ratio of width, length, and height. It's built for stability, to withstand even severe waves and wind, yet with maximum cargo capacity. And we recognize that God is describing here a cargo ship, a big wooden cargo ship. In fact, this is one of the largest wooden ships ever recorded as having been built. And even today, with the advent of steel-hulled behemoths, the Ark is still considered to be a moderate-sized cargo ship. It's a big vessel. Now, I want to help you recognize the veracity of this by comparing the flood account in Genesis to the flood account in some other ancient texts. And see, in the ancient world, there were several accounts of a worldwide flood, indicating that there was a likelihood of a shared historical event. If you see flood accounts in China, flood accounts in the history of the other cultures in the Middle East and in Africa, you start to recognize that there might be something to this worldwide flood. But many of the other narratives alter significant aspects of the true story and include some rather implausible elements. And I want you to consider just the one story with me this morning. It's the Gilgamesh flood story from the cuneiform tablets from Nineveh. Well, in this Gilgamesh epic, the assembly of gods, not just one god, not just Yahweh, the assembly of gods, this pantheon of gods, ordered the destruction of the world because of the sinfulness of man by a worldwide flood. And they choose to save one man's family along with a few others and all of the animals in a ship, in a boat. But the ship they are ordered to build is not any normal-looking ship. It's actually a giant cube. There's reason your cruise ship isn't a giant cube today, right? If your cruise ship was a giant cube, you would be sick, if not in the bottom of the ocean. Of course, God can do miracles, but when he plans to use the laws of physics, fluids, and flotation, then the boat he describes is going to be a perfectly designed boat. It's not going to be a cube. You look at a graphic of what the ship would have looked like. That's why Answers in Genesis is creating a life-size replica of Noah's Ark to help bring the reality and the plausibility of Noah's Ark to life. And on this first slide, you can see a completed model of the ark. It looks very much like, frankly, a boat. It looks like a boat that we would imagine a boat would look like. We know a boat, a big boat, looks like that. It's not a box. And physically, this boat would sail very much like a boat, be stable and secure, just as God designed it. Now, I want you to look at this next slide. It's a little bit dark up there, but this is an artist's rendering of what the kind of construction, the original construction of the ark would have looked like. I want you to note in the distance there, what do you see putting beams into the ark? A giant crane. You're like, what? They would have had cranes back then? Well, it's a sanctified imagination. I get that. But it's not too far from the truth. They see cut timber, right? You can't really see it, but if you could see the picture, you would see that there's tons of cut timber like you would have coming out of a timber mill. We also see a wheeled cart and grooves running along the path, indicating that they were transporting the lumber, according to this artist's rendering. And this really helps us realize that humans at the time of Noah were far from stupid cavemen. In fact, prior to the flood, the earth was so much better suited to supporting long life that the average human, according to the genealogies in Genesis, died at age 912. Meaning that the population of the earth would have been ginormous in a very short amount of time, and that really 10 generations would have been alive at one time, since it took so long for people to die. Consider some numbers. So if an average couple had 6 kids by the year 100, and we have evidence that the couples had kids after age 100 before the flood, and let's just say, though, that they had 6 kids by the age of 100, and let's say that they had an average lifespan much lower than the 912, but the lifespan was an average of 500 years. By the year 1,656 years after creation, and that, by the way, is the low estimate of the date of the flood. I think conservative estimates are anywhere from 1656 to about 5,000. If by the year 1,656, with those numbers, there would be 235 million people alive on the earth. 235 million people alive. The reality is people lived much longer and probably had more kids. And so the population could have been even in the billions. And by the death of Adam, that's 930 years after the point of creation, given those numbers that we just gave, there would have been as many as 2.8 million people on the earth by the time the very first man died. It was a well-populated earth. The point is, there was a huge population prior to the flood. And with a very large, thriving population of men and women who lived an average of 912 years, they would have had ample opportunity to learn, ample opportunity to create, to study, to develop cranes, to develop things that would cut timber so that they could build cities. There would have, and we know from Genesis chapter 4 that there were cities that were developed, and that there was fine arts, that there was culture, that there was infrastructure in those cities, and that there was possibly even electricity, as some scientists posit. And so the prospects of building a giant seaworthy vessel was far from impossible for Noah to consider. And so a week before the flood came, the animals came, and Noah and his family went inside the ark in Genesis 7, 6, and 7. Read those verses with me. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. And then in 8 and 9, it describes all the animals that came, and then we see this in verse 10. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. So at this point in the narrative, there's yet another element of the trustworthiness of the Genesis account as the flood itself is described. And so first we saw that we are to recognize God's seaworthy vessel of the ark, and then we are to recognize God's deadly amounts of water. Recognize God's deadly amounts of water. Well, in the Epic of Gilgamesh from the Nineveh tablets, the giant box survived 6 days of heavy rain, at which point supposedly everything was covered on the earth with water. Now, 6 days of rain, in a normal rain, will not cover the earth with water. So it had to have been a work of God. Okay, I grant them that. But compare that with a biblical account. We are actually given dates all throughout this account. And the dates point that from start to finish, the flood lasted over a year. The flood lasted 371 days. A much more reasonable time frame for the events to occur exactly as God indicated. And so the first date that we see is found in verse 11 of chapter 7. We see, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And so let's call 217 February 17th for our sakes. They wouldn't have called it February 17th, but they would have had a different calendar system. It was a 28-day month, a lunar calendar. But for our sake, let's help us wrap our mind around the time frame here, okay? February 17th, the flood begins. But notice what happens with the water on this. Does it say just, it starts to a light drizzle, some thunderstorms, some hail. What's the first thing that's mentioned here? The fountains of the great deep burst forth. Now, currently, there's over 25 times more groundwater than fresh surface water. So all of the lakes, the Great Lakes included, all of the rivers, all of the streams combined times 25 equals the amount of groundwater that there is underneath us. That's why when you put a well in your yard, you can get some groundwater that comes up. So pre-flood, there was even the case that there could have been even more groundwater. And so many creation scientists believe that this is the most destructive force of the flood, that the earth's crust literally burst open and water began to spew out from underground and began to flood from the ground up, you might say. So you've got this drastic bursting that happens. Now, this is also where you've got the idea of tectonic plates. Okay? So you got the Pangaea you learned about maybe in school, right? What is Pangaea? Pangaea is where all the continents kind of piece together. It makes a lot of sense when you look at a map and you see Africa and how it fits right in there with South America and North America and Europe, and they all kind of, you could see how they could easily fit together, right? If water levels were slightly different, and it would make sense. Well, that's where they started to recognize that potentially, maybe, the earth was all together at some point. And there's no need for shipping on oceans, right, in the ancient world, if there was indeed a Pangaea, if the original creation was one landmass, land would be connected. And so there would have been no need for large ships. And as the fountains of the deep burst forth and ripped the land apart, there would have been likely massive earthquakes and volcanoes that would happen. And the world is beginning to form into what we see today. And so the flood, what is described here, makes perfect sense for what we see in the world today with the different continents to where they're at. And so we are speaking of cataclysmic events, constant water from below and from above. And now we see in verse 40, the words 40 days, and in verse 12, 40 days and 40 nights. This is kind of what we probably think of when we think of the flood. Oh, it lasted 40 days and 40 nights, and then it was done. Well, let's see the significance. Look at verse 12. It says, "And rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and for 40 nights." What's the significance of 40? Is that all the longer the rain and the flood lasted? Many children's books mention that. But we'll see the significance of 40 days in verse 17. I want you to look at verses 13 through 15, which simply reiterate who was in the ark. And then verse 16, "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and Yahweh shut them in." So Yahweh supernaturally closes up the door, makes the ark, you might say, a fortress, so to speak, and closes the ark door and shuts them in as the flood begins. Now, remember, February 17th is the beginning of the flood. And now let's look at verse 17. "The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased," and here's the significance of the 40 days, "bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth." So the significance of the 40 days is that it was not the end of the rain, not the end of groundwater bursting forth. It was simply that at this point that the ark began to float, So it took 40 days of the ground bursting forth water, of rain falling, for there to be enough water for the flood to start, to get to the point where the ark would start to float. That's all that the 40 days is mentioning. And so if we're putting dates on this, 40 days after February 17th, now we're talking about March 26th, when the ark begins to float. So at March 26th, the ark begins to float. Much of the world's population, the billions, potentially, maybe millions, are probably still alive at this point. And men are resourceful, aren't we? And if we see something coming, we're going to go to higher ground. Now, undoubtedly, some people died when the volcanoes happened or the waters from the deep began to burst. And there were some people who died. But a large portion of them, of the population at 40 days was likely to still be alive. They were likely to be clinging to the highest parts of the land, clinging to mountains, and you would have get at this point a very vivid and gross description almost of what mankind would have been experiencing. So for 40 days, the flood is rising. They're encountered on, or they're centralized on the highest points. And you've got undoubtedly soldiers or men who had means to kill defending those high points from the refugees, from the lesser people. So you would have had piles and piles of bodies surrounding these high points as men undoubtedly killed other men and women trying to get to the high points. You would have had people dying of starvation, because what happens when it floods? You lose your food source. What happens when animals start to die? Well, you start to lose your food source. So you begin to get a picture of people killing people. You get a picture of people dying because they don't have enough food and even clean water at this point. And until at some point, all perish. Let's read the Bible's description in verses 18 through 20. So the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed, that means continued to rise, so mightily on the earth that all of the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And then the total destruction is summarized in verses 21 through 23. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Yet some have the audacity to contend that the Bible accounts only a localized flood. What? Did they not just read what I just read? You cannot read these verses without recognizing that God meant for us to understand the flood if, as worldwide. If it was to be a local flood, then you're saying that God is purposefully misleading in his word. That's what you're saying. And it doesn't make any sense. If it's 15 cubits above the highest mountain, what does that look like if it's only localized? A wall of water that just stops? That doesn't work. Well, how long did this flood continue to rise? The ark begins to float after 40 days on March 17th. Our next major time marker is found in verse 24. And the waters prevailed or rose on the earth for 150 days. This is now July 16th. That the waters have been continuously rising. And you start to get the picture of how God used the earth to kill everything. How he used reasonable and normal concepts of time, volume of water needed to flood, and even destroy humanity. Begins to make sense. Now I want you to look up at the slide, and I want you to see that there's the picture here of a tree in the middle of a lake. And many people think of a flood like this: slow, gentle rising of tides. A lake level begins to rise a couple of feet each year when there's good waters or lots of snow cap and the ice melts or whatever it is, and you get to the point where the gentle waters create a picture like this. A tree can exist in the middle of a lake. That's what a flood is. But is that what the Genesis account describes? If the starvation didn't kill people, or the earthquakes didn't kill people, or volcanoes, or other people didn't kill other people, it is certain that the flood waters would indeed kill people. I want you to look at the next slide. Because that is what a flood looks like. That is a picture of the 2011 Japanese tsunami. And this was a flood that really lasted a matter of hours. And yet you can see literally carried giant ships miles even away from where the harbor was and absolutely destroyed everything. Sweeping away buildings, churning trees into splinters, disintegrating concrete roads as the rubble in the water pummels everything that would be caught in the flood. Few would survive a local flood. Few would survive a tsunami like this. And absolutely no one could survive a worldwide flood that rose for 150 days. And so everyone understands that floods are relentlessly destructive, that they are absolutely deadly. But as we'll see in this final snapshot, the flood destroys, but it also reconstructs life. So we are to recognize three truths as you consider the trustworthiness of the Bible. God created a seaworthy vessel. You recognize that God had deadly amounts of water for 150 days. And we also recognize that God uses water to reconstruct the earth. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. Now, it's not as if he had forgot Noah. The phrase is used to speak of God's intentional actions based on grace and love for those who were remaining on the ark. This also begins the recreation phase of the earth. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. So what is this wind? What happens when wind hits water? Waves, right? Now, waves that have no land boundaries to stop them become giant, massive waves and massive, powerful undercurrents to those waves as they shift everything around, the land underneath. Everything that had been in the earth before is now being shifted and moved around as the currents are going back and forth and back and forth. Literally moving entire mountains from one place to another, shifting entire land masses, piling up layers upon layers upon layers of sediments. It begins to make sense. Geology does, right? This is a recreation of the world, a radical transformation. That's why you don't know where the Garden of Eden is. It was destroyed with the flood, okay? There's no way you can go on a quest and find the Garden of Eden. It doesn't exist anymore. God destroyed everything. Makes sense when you see the effects of a tsunami and the coming and going of the waves there. How much more powerful would a worldwide flood be? Well, look at verse 2. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained. And so this speaks at the end of the 150 days, the windows, the rain and the fountains of the deep are finally closed. And then verse 3, and the waters receded from the earth continually. That means they went back and forth and back and forth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters had abated. Now, there's an alternate translation, which I think makes more sense of the chronology that the Genesis is trying to say than the ESV uses in the end of verse 3. Here's an alternate translation by a Hebrew scholar. He says, verse 3 could be translated this way. Then the waters were turning back from upon the earth, going and returning little by little. Imagine a tide going in and out, except on a massive scale, so that they continued to decrease at the end of those 150 days. At the end of the 150 days when the rain and the fountains of the deep burst forth. This going and returning language is typical of what makes a tsunami deadly. The coming and going motion of the tide, going in, going out, it shreds everything and causes things to rumble and tumble against each other and pummel whatever will be caught in the flood. Well, this is continuing to go on and on as the water begins to recede, starting on day 151 after the flood begins. But that's not the only thing that happens on that day. Look at verse 4. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. That would be July 17th. The ark begins to rest on the mountain. So the flood and the rain stops on July 16th. The very next day, the ark gets grounded on a mountain. This doesn't mean that the mountains are visible at this time. Remember, if you see a boat, you recognize that a large part of the hole is underneath the water, and the mountains were only covered up to 15 cubits deep. And so it makes sense that at some point, the earth, as land and mountains are being created underneath this flood, that the ark would get caught on one of these mountains. So it's very likely this new mountain, the new formation, that the ark's hole snags upon. The flood is still tearing up the land underneath, moving land, shifting land, reforming the surface of the earth, and the tectonic plates likely continue to shift as God forges ocean valleys in order to continue to give a place to contain all of the water, and as he molds new continents. And all the while he does this, preserving life on the ark, keeping waves from pummeling the now grounded ark. Well, the next time marker is found in verse 5. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Well, that makes sense. So that would be October 1st. So July 17th, the ark somehow gets grounded. Well, it's not until October 1st that the mountains appear. That means 74 days after grounding of the ark, the mountaintops finally appear to those on the ark. Meanwhile, the earth is still being shaped. The waves are coming and going, moving earth around. The tectonic plates are moving from one section to another. The water is continuing to drain into the basins of the ocean. And at the end of the 40 days, in verse 6, something else happens. End of 40 more days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made. This isn't talking about the first 40 days. This is another period of 40 days. 40 days after the mountaintops appear. And so that would put us at November 11th. Remember, the flood started February 17th. Now we're all the way at November 11th. And we see after 40 more days after the mountaintops appear that Noah opens a window and he sends forth birds. And you're very familiar with the next passage in 7 through 12, if you remember the story. God sends out a raven, he sends out a dove, and she comes back, and 7 more days, he sends her out again, and he waits until she finds an olive leaf, and then he sends her out again, and she doesn't come back because she's found a place to roost. So he waited 7 days, and he sent forth a dove, and she did not return, verse 12, to him anymore. So that takes us then into the beginning of December after the sending out of the birds and land is continuing to dry out, water is continuing to drain into the oceans, but it is another couple of weeks before the next time marker, and that's what we see in verse 13. In the 601st year of Noah's life, in the very first month, on the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And so January 1st, on the 601st year of Noah's life, the earth is dry. And what do you see in verse 14? In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out completely. And so you get this idea that another 56 days passed between January 1st and February 27th, for which time the earth needed to completely dry out. And so after the dove didn't return, there's a couple more weeks, and then they wait a couple more months for all of the land to become firm enough for them to disembark, and they disembark the ark in verse 15. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and and their wives, and all of the animals. And they go out on February 27th on the 601st year of Noah's life. So I want you to recognize some of these dates here. You've got 150 days, the flood rises, February 17th. You've got 165 days, the waters subside, recreating the land. You've got 56 days of the land finishing to dry out. And you've got a total of 371 days of God's judgment and grace mingled together in one story. And the story of Noah and the flood concludes with a sacrifice. God's perfect way to remind us that God is holy, that you are not, that you need grace and forgiveness, and so God gives a way of escape through a sacrifice. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that it is by our faith and trust in Christ alone that we are saved, and his sacrifice alone that we are saved. And so I hope you understand more clearly today that the flood is not some simple child's story, nor is it a horribly antiquated and error-ridden myth. But it is an accurate portrayal of true events that God designed to lead us clearly to the gospel of Christ. Let's pray.